Greetings to all, and thank you for connecting to our Atlanta Bible study on Revelation. Overall, this book, more than others, reveals a systematic prophetic victory of good over evil. Read Revelation 1 all the way through 22, and it'll become very clear. God's talking about good triumphing over evil. It's based on Leviticus chapter 26. The prophecy is blessings and curses. And I think we've already addressed that, Dr. Phil did in his message recently. Revelation is God's final judgment of humanity that sets the stage for the wonderful world tomorrow, the coming kingdom of God. And we pray that God's kingdom comes and comes as quickly as God allows it to save us from ourselves. Now, before we address and explore Revelation 20 this evening, let's briefly review Revelation 19, which we went through last week, Tuesday evening. And I haven't opened with prayer. Thank you very much. Someone just mentioned that in my ear. So, okay. Dr. Phil, would you open with prayer for us, please?
Yes, sir. I'm happy to pray. Father in heaven, come before your throne this evening. Thank you once more for the opportunity to come to a much deeper understanding of your truths, particularly as delivered in the book of Revelation. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, the Revelator, for providing these words of wisdom and insight in terms of who you and your son are and the direction you have for all of us in terms of a plan of salvation. Pray that you'll guide and direct every part of this Bible study, that you'll be with the speaking and the listening, and you'll certainly be with the technology so that it's effective and works well this evening. Thank you for the opportunity once more of going into your word to learn more about you and the way you think. We ask you for all these things now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. I think I had prayed before we started, and so I must have had that in mind. My bad. Thank you, Dr. Phil, for helping us. Now, before we address Revelation 20, we're going to have a brief review of Revelation 19, reveals the final judgment of the beast power and the present evil world. It's more than that, but the present evil world covers the rest in my books. And of course, this evil world is influenced by the god of this world, Satan, who is the destroyer. He wants to destroy all of humankind. Now, God judges humans first. I said this before when I was a lot newer to the truth. I couldn't figure out why God would not take to task Satan and the demons first and then human beings second. There are a number of reasons, but one that I want to mention is that human beings are going to become very God, sons of God. And that's all of humanity. They will all have the same opportunity that you and I have today, but in a different setting. So God judges humans first because we are to become very God. Satan and the demons are not sons of God. As Hebrews 1 verse 14 tells us, that they were created to serve those who will inherit eternal life, who will be saved. And that is their God-given responsibility, and that is why God created them. And he created them before he created Adam and Eve from Adam. So it's pretty important that we understand that God works first with human beings in Revelation and in prophecies. And then at the end, he takes care of the God of this world who would try to take every human life and destroy human beings. He can't, Satan cannot overcome God. He tried, Isaiah 14. He was thrown back to this earth like lightning, Jesus Christ said. He could be seen being thrown back to this earth. And since he couldn't overcome God, then he dedicated himself to destroy the joy of God's salvation. And that is his future family through human beings. So in Revelation 19, we address Christ's return to this earth as I said a little bit earlier, to save us from ourselves and also to be prepared to marry Christ. These we will see in succession. We will marry Christ as resurrected saints, divine sons of God, and to follow Christ. This is a systematic order that you find in Revelation 19, to follow Christ as he descends for the battle of, as the scripture says in Revelation 16, battle of that great day of God Almighty. There have been many, many battles fought in Old Testament Israel, excuse me, in the Old Testament, and with Israel and other nations fighting one another. So there have been many battles. God said, I will have the final battle, and it'll be the great day of God Almighty. Well, God Almighty, of course, is God the Father, and the one who is given the responsibility to do that great battle is his Son, Christ Jesus, at his right hand. Many millions, multi-millions, will die for attacking Christ at Jerusalem. And that, of course, is God's city. So let's now begin with an overview of Revelation 20. And then we'll get into the verses themselves. In order, it reveals, chapter 20, the incarceration of Satan and the demons here on earth for 1,000 years. You can call it jail. You can call it incarceration. It's those. He is going, and the demons are going to be placed in a pit. It's like a grave, big enough one to hold them all, of course. And there they will be incarcerated with no power for 1,000 years. It also shows, following that, the resurrected saints reigning with Christ for those same 1,000 years. And then it gets into, this is Revelation 20, an overview, the release of Satan and the demons for a short season, which he promised, Christ promised, we'll see that, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. For a short season. There's a lot here in these words, a short season. We'll get into that. When, the time period is when the 1,000-year period has ended to destroy the rebels who act like Old Testament Gog and Magog. That's why they're identified with those terms. Actually, Magog can be the multitude of Gog. They are antichrists. They do not accept Christianity, and they are against Christ. And they will surround Jerusalem, coming from all four corners of the earth. So the rebels will have been thinking and planning for probably a few years before they actually do what they're going to do, as we see in Revelation here, verses in chapter 20, of course, in verses 7, 8, and 9. God will kill them with, well, let me back up here. They're going to surround Jerusalem. This is an overview. And the camp of the saints, like we have done for years with the Feast of Tabernacles. There are only three seasons, you know that. The first season has to do with the barley season. And that it tells us about Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, going through what he did. The second season is the first fruits, which we're a part of. But that last one is a great one. And that includes trumpets, atonement, and especially the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day of the last great day. And so they will be surrounding Jerusalem. These rebels, they won't have just come up the day before they attack. They will have planned this and thought it out and decided to come to try and destroy the saints, to kill them. Something just came to mind. For them to know where to go and what time, tells me they certainly know about the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll get into that in Zechariah 14 as we move along. God will kill them with fire from heaven. I looked into the lexicons. Some say it could be lightning, could just come a firestorm from heaven, and God's going to kill them with fire and brimstone. Then Satan and the demons will be passed through. That's toward the, a little bit less than the end of course. You still have the white throne judgment. Satan and the demons will be passed through a fire to show as an object lesson that fire purges sin. They will not be destroyed. They're made of spirit. Then the next step is a white throne judgment. Once Satan and the demons are passed through a fire, we find by other scriptures, which we will address, that they will be placed in outer darkness. Then the white throne judgment comes about with the resurrection of multi-billions of people for their first and only day of salvation. That's all that's left. It's a beautiful time because the condition of the earth will still be that of the 1,000-year period. Better than at the beginning, of course. That's what these multi-billions of people are going to come into for their day of salvation. It'll be a beautiful time. Satan will not be around. The demons will not be around. It shows also they're going to be judged by the Bible. That's John 12. We'll get into that. And by Christ, 1 Corinthians 11, we'll address that. And their names are written in the book of life. That's important for God the Father through Christ showing John that there are two different books here. The books, plural, has to do with the books of the Bible. And then specifically, he addresses the book of life where our names are written. The enemies of human beings, the death and grave, we're going to address that, will be thrown as if it's personified in the lake of fire, which shows Christ's victory over human death. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, 55, I'm getting ahead of myself, but this is too beautiful to skip right now. O death, God says, where is your sting? O Hades or grave, where is your victory? So he personifies death and grave. We'll address that. Finally, anyone not found in the book of life, having been both called and chosen. Called is one thing, to know the will of God. Chosen means that an individual has asked for baptism, has been baptized after counseling, has been baptized, had hands laid on them as they come out of the water, totally immersed, washing away their sins, and given the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's chosen. And they have been called and chosen with their name in the book of life and their day of salvation. Those who do not, is what I should be saying, who don't make it, will be cast into a global lake of fire. There's another scripture beyond the one that we're going to address in 14 and 15 of Revelation chapter 20. So let's begin in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. I will read quickly through Revelation 1, 2, and 3. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to not the bottomless pit, because if there's a hole in it, they come out the other end. They're not contained at all. But it's a pit. It's like a grave. And a great chain in his hand, which is metaphoric and symbolic of incarcerating them, taking their power away from them. Satan and the demons can only do what God allows. If you want to find that to be true, you just go back to the book of Job, and there are other scriptures which show where God asked who was going to go and deceive Saul, and somebody volunteered, but he couldn't do it. But whatever he does, Satan or the demons can't do anything without God's permission. So he laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. I'm pausing here because I remember when I first studied Revelation way back, I thought this was very interesting. He makes sure with these four terms that we do not misunderstand whom he's talking about, the dragon, serpent, way back when, of old. He's also of the devil and Satan of the destroyer. So you can't miss him. He's there, four names, identify him. And he laid hold of him and he bound him for 1,000 years. The thought just came to mind about Revelation chapter 12, where I'm going to turn to that just for a moment. I think that's pretty important here. Verse 10 says, I heard a voice, loud voice, saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, that's you and me, who accused them before our God, that's the Father, day and night, wow, no break, has been cast down. What does that mean? Just put down in front of God? No. Let's go a little further. And they, he inserts this, God does, these individuals, the brethren, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So they ask forgiveness for their sins and ask God to wash their sins away with the blood of Jesus Christ. And by the word of their testimony, which is to say that they lived the life of the word of God. They lived by the divine expression. They lived by the way that Jesus Christ lived. Word testimony means they witnessed. That's what you're doing on this earth now. And you do it at work, and you do it when you're in the car, somebody cuts you off, and you may not like it. So you have an opportunity, as I do, to overcome. But beyond the forgiveness of their sins and living by as witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of God the Father, they didn't love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens. This is the verse I'm coming to. And you who dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath. So he's the one that's going to initiate the great tribulation because he knows that he has a short time. So now let's go back again to Revelation 20. It took a little bit longer on that. And I will continue here at the end of verse 2, bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him. Seal is used in different ways. Kings used seals to show that their word was good, and you better not break that seal because you'd die. God seals us. Satan and the demons want to give the mark of the beast, which is like a seal, to the people who do not keep the will of God and who fall in line and take the mark of the beast and the number of his name and so on. And he set a seal on him. That seal is the power of God as well. Often refers to the Holy Spirit. So that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, I thought that's so interesting. It was hard for me to grasp this. He must be released for a little while. First question I have is, why? When I didn't know any better, I said, why would he do that? Well, we'll address that. A little bit later on, and I saw thrones. Now we've come from the incarceration of Satan and the demons for 1,000 years. A seal was set on him. But then God says, you got to know something. He's going to come. I'm going to release him 1,000 years later for a short season. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the lives of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus. You remember earlier we heard about the testimony by the blood in Revelation 12, by the blood and the testimony of keeping the Sabbath day, keeping the holy days, not eating the wrong foods, unclean foods. I'm not giving that the same credit as I would the Sabbath and the annual Sabbath, but it's important. For their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, so they had been killed and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's really tough, a tough prophecy there for the saints. No one wants to die. We're human. We want to live. We love to be around our families. We love to be around God's family, much greater, larger family, the spirit family of God, spiritual family of God. So nobody wants to die. But people have died for the word of God. There's a scripture that says, I think we've already gone over it. Those who have taken the mark of the beast and who may have even known the truth of God will die. So it is better, I'm going to use quotes around easier, for the saints to die for the truth than for those who might know the truth, turn their back on it, take the mark of the beast. They're going to die anyway. That's what God says. Now, okay, here we go. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, verse 5. But now he inserts something that people get mixed up on when they before they understand, have a broader perspective of what's going on. But the rest of the dead, what dead? Well, the dead that never had their opportunity for salvation did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. I've had people say, well, I know we're really talking about 998, 999. No, when God says the end of something, he means it. So here it says here, the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. We're going to address that in this chapter. And this is the first resurrection, which goes back to a verse 4. So there's this, the antecedent of this, the first resurrection, is back to verse 4. The second resurrection you find in the first half of verse 5. That's the second resurrection to physical life, so that billions will have their first opportunity to be saved. Blessed and holy, verse 6, is he who has part in the first resurrection. He has a reason for saying that. Over such, the second death has no power. We're going to see that later on in the chapter. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Well, it's an implicative when you see shall reign, that we're going to be kings and we're going to be priests. You might say, well, I think the king is above the priest. Guess who God worked through to go to the king? The priest. And he'd tell his priest, you go tell the king to do this. You tell him, do not do this. Or you tell him to do this. Priests of God, very, very high responsibility. So we're going to be kings, civil, ruling as it were, civilly, and priests. I hate to use the word religion or religious priests because that's way too close to modern Christianity, but that's me. Verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, that literally means the very end of. Not a day or two before, just as promised that we read in verse 3, Satan will be released from his prison. He told us 1,000 years earlier. Well, he's told us more than that right now, because a 1,000-year period hasn't begun yet. We're this side of that 1,000 years. So we know he's told us what's coming. Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. We're talking north, south, east, and west. In my King James translation, it sets aside these individuals who are identified symbolically as Gog and Magog. Magog is like a multitude of Gog. So you'd have a multitude of G-O-G, capital G-O-G, who are considered to be antichrists, against God. And that happened in the Old Testament. God never forgot that. So he used that term here metaphorically to show the attitude of those rebels who had been stirring themselves up before the 1,000 years ended, right toward the end of it. They became like what you see out of the seven eras of God's church. They became Laodicea or Laodicean. It's not just that they're lukewarm. I've addressed this. It's a matter of saying the person can say, "You can't teach me anything." I've had people come up to me and say, "I know you're my pastor, but you can't teach me anything. I already know it all." I said, "Well, if you think so, you're on your own on that, baby, because I can't change your mind, but you're wrong. I think I can teach you." A minister doesn't have to be perfect to be a minister. If he were perfect, he wouldn't be a minister. He'd already be a son of God. That's when you're perfect. So human beings are used by God, and he calls ministers, men to ministry, to the ministry, and deacons and deaconesses and officers of the church to serve, S-E-R-V-E, to serve God's holy people. God's people belong to God. They don't belong to any minister, but they belong to God. We have our responsibility. So, where am I now? Okay, I'm down here. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. I'm hurrying here because I'm going to stop. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. I haven't even gotten to my notes. I've got about six, seven, 8 pages of notes. But I think I'm taking the essence of the extensive notes that I've written. So, are there any questions about what we've gone over so far? Because we're actually getting into the end of the 1,000 years and that short season between the end, complete end, don't be fooled, to the beginning of the White Throne Judgment is a short season. You can look at it and say, well, everything to God is short. But he's talking to human beings. So there is a period of time. It could be what we know as a season that we know in the four seasons of the year. I can't prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt, but that's how I perceive it. Whatever length of time God wants, that's what he'll have. And I'm in league with that 100%. Okay, do we have any questions?
Yeah, can you see? I'll read the first that comes up. This says, this is Michael Ciotti. Okay, this is in reference to Revelation 20, verse 2.
Yes, sir.
Are some of those, it looks like, I'm going to read 20, verse 2.
Sure.
It says, are some of those already there?
In
Those.
verse 2,
Yeah.
that must be a different one that he's talking about, because he's talking verse 2 about dragon.
Yeah.
He's just talking about the devil
Yeah.
in verse 2. He's not talking about human beings.
Yeah, I might have Mike, when you get a chance, or Michael, would you do us a favor and rephrase that for us?
Yes.
It says, secondly, our battle is with principalities. So these scriptures make me curious.
Well, he's talking about Ephesians 6.
Yeah. Let's go to the next one, and I'll ask Mike to rephrase that.
Not a problem.
Regarding the incarceration, this is from Bob McCurdy, of Satan and the demons, doesn't Revelation 18:2 and 3 say the fallen city of Babylon will be the dwelling prison for them in the future?
Pretty perceptive, Mr. Bob. I think you're spot on. I think that's precisely where they are going to be placed into a pit in that area. Yes. I think you're spot on that.
So geographically.
Yes,
Yeah.
geographically, you're right. I think that's where, since that's what God says in Revelation 18, anyway.
Yeah.
You remember what we've gone through that about, well, where is it? Babylon the Great has fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, cage for every unclean and hated bird. Of course, that's metaphoric, but that applies to Satan and the demons. So he's speaking of verse 2. Yes, I would agree
Yeah.
with that. But if you want a even more extensive, only by a verse or two in Isaiah 14, that's an incredible thing that unfolds there. Reading Isaiah 14 all the way through, where he talks about the king of Tyre, which is representative of Satan and the demons, especially Satan. And he goes through there, and you can see the time setting by the context of each verse. It's an incredible study. And it's really, the imagery is so clear. And he goes through here, he goes through Isaiah 14 toward, I think, verses 17 or 18. I'm guessing. Take a quick look here. In 14, because this to me is highly important. I mean, when you begin in verse, actually, you go all the way back to verse 4, the proverb against King of Babylon, who's a physical human being, but that king represents Satan the devil as you go through. And he talks about Satan in different ways and what he's done. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, that's Satan the devil. He who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, no one enters. That's Satan the devil, and that's put in that pit for 1,000 years. But verse 7 is, to me, atonement. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. And it gets into the Feast of Tabernacles. They break forth into singing. And then he uses cypress trees rejoice as human beings are represented by cypress trees, cedars of Lebanon. Since you were cut down, notice these words, no woodsman has come up against us. The idea is that you have a, what do you call them, a log? Guy who cuts trees down. Besides woodsman, there's another name.
Lumberjack.
You're looking at a lumberjack using being used as a representative of Satan the devil, who cuts the legs out. This is metaphorically and symbolically speaking about human beings. And that's the metaphor here. Since you were cut down, there's no, and also woodsman, and I don't know where I saw this, but I thought it was so helpful. It also, by extension, applies to a bully has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you, personifies the grave, says it's excited to take you in, meets you at your coming, stirs up the dead for you. So when the plan of God continues on, you see the dead coming up in the white throne judgment. All the chief ones of the earth raised up from their thrones. All the kings of the nations are going to have their opportunity. So you see the plan of God. And he goes back and forth. It's not written in a sequence longitudinally, if I'm saying that right, one after another. He goes back and forth. He can do that. One of the reasons he does that is so that people don't aren't responsible for what they see. And then he'll open it up to everyone. But for us first fruits, we can understand that. Your pomp is brought down to the grave. Sound of your stringed instruments. You'd have to go back to Ezekiel 28. And his singing, the maggot is spread under you. I've had more people say, that's just a human being. I'm saying we're working with a metaphor here, folks. What happens to a human being, metaphorically, symbolically, is what can happen to Satan, the demons, in terms of his effect on other people. Worms cover you. That gets pretty. I don't know. What word I'm thinking of here. It's pretty plain and clear. You've fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Yeah, because he threw him back to this earth. And why'd he do that? He said he's going to go to heaven, and I'm going to take over God. Actually, the Hebrew doesn't strictly say that he wants to sit over God, but the implication is that he does. That's kind of important. On the farther sides of the north, well, that's where God is. I'm going above the heights of the cloud, of course. That's the first, that's in the air. I'll be like the Most High. I think there might be something in some of the original manuscripts or the copies that takes out like, the word like. I will be the Most High. You shall be brought down the grave, the lowest depths, those that see you. Now listen to verse 16. You will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man? It's not a man. He's referring back to the king of, the king of Tyre? Yeah. No, a king of Babylon. He says here that they're going to be talking, they're going to be able to see him here. I'm going to drop all the way down here. In verse, those who will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the person? That's the one I was addressing but didn't finish, who made the earth to tremble, who shook kingdoms. That's Satan the devil. That's him in the grave. That's him in that spot, that plot, who made the world that we talked about earlier, made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners. Of course, he's blindness. Okay, I'll go back to Revelation because, but I'm just pointing out that if you want a more thorough, extensive understanding of Revelation chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and especially verse 3, you can get it in Isaiah chapter 14. Are there any other questions?
Yeah, there's one more, and it's only a comment slash question. When we read of Gog and Magog in Revelation 20, that's the same Gog and Magog we're reading of in Ezekiel 38 and 39. That comes from Michael Critchlow, just for him, point of reference.
The names are the same.
Okay.
The representatives are different. The original Gog and Magog were nations who were against God. Those rebels at the end of the thousand-year period who are still alive during that short season and who come against the people who I think are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles the last great day, which is fitting because God is very systematic and orderly in his seasons, in his holy days. Thousand-year period's already passed. You're coming to the White Throne Judgment, which is the eighth day or the last great day of the feast. So I bring that all into play here. And we will get that Gog and Magog. We're going to address that here a little bit later on. But that is very important because people go back to 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. I've done extensive studies on that. And when you read 39, there's no question that that fits Gog and Magog or the Sino-Soviet bloc or the armies of the North and East. I mean, all of those. They're known by one name or another, depending on what you're talking about. And they come through over the Euphrates River. So you can find that in Ezekiel 39. If you go to 38, you've got a little bit of a conflict because the beginning of 38 makes it appear that the nations of Gog and Magog are still powerful enough to be able to come upon unwalled cities, which would be Jerusalem, which is where the kingdom of God is established, and so on. And when you come to the latter end of it's more applicable to Gog and Magog and the armies of the north and east coming in across the Euphrates and coming to Jerusalem and being killed. And then it's used symbolically in the short season. So the beginning of it makes it appear as if the that's a different period of time. The difficulty I have with that is what you read in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. When he destroys that image of that great man image, Nebuchadnezzar, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, two legs, 2 feet, 10 toes, he comes in and he destroys the toes and the feet, or the toes especially, those are the 10 kings that support the beast, which is the bifurcated Roman Empire, meaning the 2 feet and the 2 legs. But here it says in the scripture that that's the end of any resistance to God. Yes, I'm well aware of Zechariah 14, where it says if they don't honor, they won't come to the feast, they're not going to have any rain. Then if they, the second year they don't come, they're going to be plagued. Okay. Now somehow you can go back to 39 and say that we're going to start all over again and have another Armageddon or have another battle of the great day of God Almighty. I have difficulty with that. So it's a matter of context and where you fit. I'm bringing something up here because that becomes a bone of contention. And there are ways to be able to fit that in. You have to work the context as to what God is showing us in the beginning of 38, in the latter half of 38, and all of 39. So anyway, so much for that. Still, the attitude of Gog and Magog is found in the rebels in verses 7 through 9.
So let's hold the... There's one more question, but we can hold it because it just came up until the end.
Oh, whatever you like.
I'll leave it. If you will, I mean, we go another 30 minutes and then we can hit some more questions.
We will do it. Okay. So when the 1,000 years have expired, I'll read a little faster. Satan will be released from his prison. Been promised that. Not that he was promised that, but the people who are going to become sons of God were promised that. He's going to come up and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them, to gather together, them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So it's not like 5 or 10 or 100 people or 1,000 people. Probably be a few million people. How many people will be on earth at the end of the millennium? I would say we've got 8 point whatever billion today, 8.1 or 8.2 or 3 billion people today. Well, in the 1,000-year period, you're not going to have the mountainous terrain. You're going to have the continental shelves lifted up. Most of all the land of the earth will be agrarian, will be agriculture, so that people can be fed. You're going to have billions and billions of people in peace and prosperity. They're not going to be killed off by wars. They're going to be alive. And there's one scripture that appears that it's showing not just 1 or 2 generations, but at least 3, sometimes 4. It so happened in my mother's side of the family, we had 4 generations. But they're all going to live in peace. So there's the reason I'm saying that is there are going to be billions of people. Okay. Then we go to gather them together to battle the numbers of the sand of the sea. They went up on the bread of the earth. Now, if you look at scripture, you can even, the Jews say this, the commentaries say this. When it says in scripture, you're going up to Jerusalem. That means, or you're going up. You're going up to Jerusalem. And here they went up on the bread of the earth. And we're going to see more here about whom we believe to be Jerusalem, at least I do, and surrounded the camp of the saints. What do we mean? Well, those individuals, I think, are fulfilling Zechariah 14, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in their camping, surrounding the camp. It actually says in one translation, I've forgotten which one it was, the tents of the saints, which reminds me of Big Sandy many years ago. And the beloved city, what city would that be? Is it Berlin? No. Moscow? Nope. Is it New York City? Of course not. Where would that be? Well, the only beloved city would be Jerusalem. I've never seen one lexicon argue that it wasn't. So that's the setting. The fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Take your pick. Lightning. God can do it all. He's miraculous. And he devours them. Burns them up. And the devil who deceived them, this is verse 10, and this confounds people, and it confounded me, who was not now, but did, who deceived them, all these people, even in that short season now, he was cast into, it says the article is the, which would make it stand out as if it were verse 14 and 15, that global lake of fire. This is not the same thing. Was cast into, I prefer the word, a lake of fire, based on the context and the proofs, surrounding proofs of what God is going to do with the global lake of fire. And brimstone, you can get into a good study on brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are as italicized. So you have to, we know when that happened in Revelation 19 at the return of Jesus Christ. So ours should be, were cast, where the beast and the false prophet are italicized. The implicative is were, where they were cast, and they shall be tormented day and night forever. That's the devil who deceived them, as will be tormented day and night forever. False prophet, the beast of the false prophet, will be dead. And they're burned up, but God can still resurrect them for the great white throne judgment to be able to give them an opportunity to be saved. Even though that goes against our human thinking. I know that. Understand that. I allow for that. So the devil who deceived them, I'm skipping, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Boy, you see that in a number of places. You remember when the where was that? My wife and I actually had the opportunity to travel on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And they showed us the small mountain where the individual had swine, right? Had hogs. And the demons, I think they accused him. I don't have it in front of me right now. So I'm trying to get this off the top of my head here that can we go into the swine and go into the sea itself? And that's exactly what happened. The reason I bring that up is because this word tormented, that's just a type of what they're going to be doing apparently forever. You can get all kinds of human thinking in there and saying, oh, God wouldn't do that. I've had so many people say that. God, that's not God. He just would not let them torment themselves forever and ever. Listen, he's the one that created them. The two gods created the angels. And they were given the responsibility as to what they were created for, why they were created, to take care of the heirs of salvation. And they turned against him. Satan got one third of all the angels to follow his false hopes and his fake news. And they went his way. And they can't turn. They're stuck. They can't turn. They can't repent. There are other scriptures that show, point that out. I don't have time for that. Sorry about that. You can find that out on your own if you do your own research. Then these angels, Satan and the demons, okay, I was going to get into Jude 6 and 13, which I'm going to do right now. Do we have time? Yes. Okay, Jude, I can do that. Because we're going to find out what God has to say. There's only one chapter in Jude. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, that's this earth, but left their own abode. I go back to Isaiah 14. You find out where they went. Tried to throw God off his throne. And he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. See that word everlasting? Chains under darkness. For the judgment of the great day. Well, the judgment of the great day for them. The sentence, the execution of the sentence of the judgment against Satan and the demons, this judgment was a long time ago, even with Jesus Christ back in Matthew chapter 4. And then it talks about it in John as well. But the sentence and the execution of the sentence is when God passes them through this fire, which is symbolic and an object lesson of fire purging sin. That's for people to see who are now gods. Okay? And they are going to be placed into outer darkness. Jude 6, he has reserved an everlasting change of the darkness for the judgment of the great day. So we know that has to be in Revelation chapter 20. We're not done. Go down to verse 13. Talking about human beings coming to God's feast, the love feast, that's the feast of unleavened bread, feast of Pentecost, the feast of tabernacles. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, that's the tare among the wheat that Christ talked about. They are, so he uses, he can do this, he can use any metaphor he wants. They are clouds without water, and you need water to be able to live. They are carried about by the winds. That has to do with the tormenting that we saw in Revelation chapter 20. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. So they have no roots. So they're out there flailing away for eternity, apparently. Not done. And then it says, raging waves of the sea. This is representative, like if you go out to sea and you see the waves that are raging on the ocean. He's giving these symbolic symbolisms to help us to understand, try to understand, what's going to happen with Satan and the demons. Foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, if you go to Revelation chapter, and we'll get to that later, but I want to touch on this because it fits. 22, chapter 22. First in 14 of 22, blessed are those who do his commandments that they may have the right to the tree of life. That means eternal life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. That's heavenly Jerusalem. But outside, remember that you got all kinds of lights that you're going to see in the end of Revelation 21, but outside of that light are dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. That is a symbolic explanation using these terms. The Jews could certainly understand, but God's people should be able to understand that these are Satan and the demons who are in outer darkness. They're not going to be able to get into the city of light. God the Father and Christ is the light. They don't need the sun. So these are things, I'm going back to 20 again here. And I was addressing here in verse 10 about they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's more to it than this. I'm just giving you a little bit of it. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. When did that happen? Well, you have to go back to Revelation. I think I've got it 6:14, if I'm not mistaken. I see my notes. I'm way ahead of myself. Revelation chapter 6. There's a correlation here of 6:14, because you see the heavens roll back as a scroll. And this is what he's talking about. He's saying, this is that individual who is, it's great because of the great numbers. It's white because of righteousness. The word throne has to do with sovereign rulership. No contest with Satan and the demons. Literally means that. And him who sat on it, H-I-M is capitalized. That's Christ. Christ has been here on this earth. He's going to reign for all of the salvation of human beings. From whose face the earth, I'm going to put, and the heaven had fled away. It's the point. There is found no place for them. At that time, of course. And I saw the dead, small and great. This is a second resurrection, physical life, standing before God. Oh my, you get a number of different religious groups. I saw one, I won't mention who it is, because I don't want to be disrespectful. And they show a long line of people standing before God, and you can't see the end of the line. That is symbolic of having to be judged by God. We're held accountable before God. And books were open. Those books are the books of the Bible. That's what you and I have. They were open. Why were they opened? Because we got to follow them. And another book was opened. What is that book? Which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. Well, they have their day of salvation. And they are in a very right sense. They're standing before God. They can be seen by God, so to speak, as to their works, just like we are. And the dead were judged according to their works, like we are, by the things which were written in the books. So if you go back to John 12, which is pretty important, I think I can do this quickly, and I won't hang on to it long. And don't let this throw you if you get down to the latter part of it. It says in verse 46, I have come, this is Christ, as a light in the world, that whosoever believes in me shall not abide in darkness, of course. And we've had that light shine to us. And if anyone, notice very carefully, 47 and 8, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I don't judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, the first thing someone's going to think is, hey, Mr. Oss lost his brains on that one, because Christ is our judge. Yes, he is. We'll get to that in 1 Corinthians 11. But notice, he's showing our part, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. What would that be? The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. That's why you have Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You and I determine our future. God is so good to us. But 1 Corinthians 11 is beautiful. And I'm not taking anything away from the greatness of God and his grace, because you and I might think, well, we'll never make it. That's not how God thinks. It says, verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 11, for if we would judge ourselves, remember what we just saw in John 12, 48. We would not be judged. So we're going to be judged. Yeah. Why and by whom? But when we are judged, we are corrected or chastened by the Lord. Why? That we may not be condemned with the world. Yep. That's what you see in Hebrews chapter 6 when you see those seven doctrines. The next to the last one, before going on to perfection, which is the seventh and mentioned first, the sixth one is eternal judgment. That's not bad for us and for people who are called and who have given themselves to God. We are being judged by the eternal so that we'll be saved. Okay, I've given a lot of time for that. I won't go any further with that. So where are we here? I got to get back to Revelation 20. Thanks for your patience. The sea gave up the dead. I thought that was interesting, so I looked it up. Who were in it? I was in the Navy. We had a plane that went over the side of the aircraft carrier Lexington that I happened to be on. I think I actually saw that thing go off the side. He didn't have enough power to make it. I have a point here. He didn't have enough power to make it to be able to go off. He didn't have a catapult to help him along. And so when he realized that he missed the cables, there are three cables stretched across the back of the carrier, he put all the power he could to it, but he couldn't get above. And he went right into the drink, right into the water. There were four of them in there. They found them. The thing sunk, but they still found them. And we had a funeral service for them. There was nothing in my mind so striking as to see them on a board with a flag over their bodies, and they were wrapped. And when they committed them to the deep, which is the sea, they slid out and went into the water. You think that didn't make a dent on my mind at 19 years of age? Okay, let's go back to the scripture. What does it say here? The sea gave up the dead. Those who died in the sea, who were in the sea that didn't have a tombstone, didn't have it marked, weren't identified, they're going to be brought up. It's the whole idea there, who are in it. And death, personifying death, and Hades, which is a grave, delivered up the dead who were in them. We've already addressed that in 1 Corinthians 15 early on. And they were judged, each one, according to his works, which is what we're, what's happening to us. Verse 14, then death and Hades, the grave, were cast in the lake of fire. Why? Again, that's symbolic and representative of the fact that no one's going to die anymore. Everyone who's alive is going to live forever. So he does that. He can do what he wants. This is the second death. Now he addresses that, the lake of fire, as the second death. And then that sequences into 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. You might want to remember Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. They were talking to one another, which we do in services and we fellowship. And a, what was that? A book of remembrance. Does God need that? Well, God's very down to earth, if I can use that term. And he wants us to be able to understand him by things that we see and we know about on this earth and that we interact with and engage in, like keeping record, books of remembrance. So God has his divine, spiritual book of remembrance, which also is the book of life. He remembers us because he writes your name and my name into his book of, and I add in parentheses, eternal life. It's not just book of life, any life. It's the book of eternal life. So anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which I remember some of the ministers when I was being taught saying that is the, what do they call that in the French language? Coup de grace, which is the final stroke of grace. So that those people who refuse to go with God, and we're talking about deliberate being willful, not to obey God, saying, I'm not going to do it. I know what God says. I don't care. I am not going to do that. Those are individuals whose name are not found in the book of life. And they're going to be burned up mercifully. Now, the scripture back in the gospel says there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those individuals who are going to realize at the moment when they're resurrected, which is the third resurrection, to physical life, so they're going to be burned up in the lake of fire, are going to be doing what Jesus said, Christ said they would be doing. I know that's uncomfortable. Back in Matthew and the Gospels. So that's about the end of it there. I know it's not comfortable, but that white throne judgment is absolutely great. All of your families that died, all of your moms, dads, brothers, sisters, cousins, ancestors, they're all going to be brought up. You're there, you're going to be able to help them, serve them. That's it.
I'll only make a comment before I share two questions, now a third question.
Yeah.
The message that you gave regarding Revelation, the book of life, and its connection with the book of Numbers. Do you remember the name of that message?
That I gave?
Yeah.
I gave it here in Atlanta, didn't I?
I know you gave it in.
I gave it in the feast.
You gave it. I heard it from you in Orlando. Before the feast.
Oh, that's right, I did.
Two or 3 years ago, but I can't. It was good in offering a reminder about how God records our names and the value of the book of life as reflected in the book of Numbers.
Oh, that is so powerful. That's why the Torah, the Pentateuch, those first five books are so important. We can dismiss those all day long. But that book of Numbers is directly tied to, as a type of, and a representative of the book of life. You're right. And God is very interested in numbers.
Yeah. Now I can't remember the message. If I can dig it up while you're answering the next couple of questions, I'll throw it in the chat room. Okay, here's the question. The next one, Randy Sherrick.
Yes, sir.
Are humans still alive on Earth after the 1,000-year period has ended? You
oh
kind of
yeah.
you already answered
well,
that.
Hold on. That's a very good question. Somebody's thinking. I love it. Okay. I'm sorry. Not very many people think that. Okay, are there human beings alive after the 1,000-year period?
Yes. Yep, that's what he asked.
They have to be, because in this short season, they are still keeping the feast, right?
Yep.
In the beloved city, camping around Jerusalem. The answer is yes. If you ask me the question, when does God make them into sons of God? The only thing I can think of is it'll be before the beginning of the White Throne Judgment. But that's left up to God, not to me. I look at the pattern of what God has done to be able to understand better what he will do in the future. And he will not leave them. Everyone who comes up in the White Throne Judgment will be physical. They've never had their day of salvation. Everyone else will be made of spirit, divine sons of God, who will serve those people as kings and priests in the White Throne Judgment. So maybe that'll help.
Yep. Okay, next question on after Randy Sherrick. This is from Michael Critchlow. Is there any verse in the Bible that indicates how long the Great White Throne Judgment lasts?
I'm so glad I didn't touch that. One of my favorite subjects. I've given a number of sermons on this. Yes. Let me go to Isaiah chapter 65.
Okay.
And I'm going to bring something up here that few, if anybody, knows about, because it was an inside thing that I heard as a minister many years ago. I won't even give the dates. I have them. I know what dates they are. Isaiah 65. And people get all mixed up about this. One minister who was pretty high up in the church and worldwide said that what you see in, let me grab this quickly. Do I have 65? It must not be 65. It must be, it's got to be. Let me look at my notes. This is important. Because there it shows that they're going to be 100 years. Isaiah 65, 20. How did I miss that? Okay, I thought it was 20. Okay. I will, notice verse 15. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Well, we know Satan and the demons can't be around at the time. But if you go back to 17, people get a little bit discombobulated over this. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered to come to mind. That should be rendered, I will and am going to create the new heavens and the new earth. That's not like what follows there is a new heavens and a new earth. It's not the case at all. You can see, because he's talking about human beings that follow. So he's reminding human beings who understand the truth of God that he's going to, down the line, have new heavens and a new earth. And this first one that we live on is not going to be remembered to come to mind. Isn't that amazing? If you live forever, I hate to say it, it's no big deal. It's a big deal to us as human beings. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. I like to add parenthetically, will create, because that's the the meaning. For behold, I will create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and a people of joy. Hold on. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. No more, verse 20, shall an infant from these, from there, live but a few days. They won't die, stillbirths, or 1 or 2 or 3 days old or a year old, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, if he happens to be 70 or 80. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Notice how God turns the coin over. He's talking about the length of time that he's going to be judging people. And even if you're old and live 100, say you'd be 80, and you come up during that time. Or if you're 100, you'll live 100 years. You'd be 200 years old by the time that you have an opportunity to be changed as into a son of God or not. They shall build houses. Whoops. Kind of takes away from the new heavens and new earth. Still talking about human beings. And inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, like has gone on for all of the centuries and the millennia between Adam and the return of Christ. They shall not plant and another person eat. You can see that in Malachi chapter 2, where it talks about God says, if you obey me, I will not let the devourer take of your fruit and ruin your gardens and your fields. They shall not build, someone inhabit, they shall not plant another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. Well, he's already said they're going to be 100 years old. So he's talking about a tree. You can say, okay, let's average that baby out to 100 years old. That's my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are speaking, I will hear. I'm adding them. Now, here's where people got mixed up and said, oops, it's the 1,000-year period. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall not eat straw. No, shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy. And all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. All he's saying is that the continuation of what you find in the 1,000-year period of great peace, global peace, and unparalleled prosperity, all of that you see in Isaiah 11 will continue in the white throne judgment. He gives us eyesight. He gives us spiritual eyes to see that. So we have for years believed that the white throne judgment will be for 100 years. Listen, you have to understand something about me. Same thing that Herbert Armstrong said, I know. Talked with him about it, face to face. He says, if it's over 100, I'm good. If it's under 100, I'm good. Whatever amount of years he wants, I'm fine with that. So I say that so that you understand that I'm not hung up over that, although I do believe that white throne judgment will be 100 years old. That's me. I can do that. And we have, in our understanding in UCG, we've left that to be either 100 years old or not. You know, it's what you believe. I happen to believe that. Does that help?
Yeah, it does. So you have 3 questions and 14 minutes. Here you go. Next question comes from Bob McCurdy. So the humans during the millennium who die,
yes.
He puts in parentheses, hopefully having obeyed God during their lifetimes.
Yes.
When will they be resurrected to eternal life?
It's a very good question. And I heard that gone over in the, I have to say, a 60s. I'm not afraid of it. If God can be the Ancient of Days, I'm not afraid of ancient. So here we go. In the 60s, that was gone over and over and over. And the pattern here that you see, there has been no human being that has been resurrected to eternal life. Hold on. except Jesus Christ, not David, man after God's own heart. But can he, during that 1,000-year period, can God, when somebody qualifies, he lives an old age? There is a scripture that hints to this. And I wish I knew where it was. It's in a major prophecy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. I think it's in Isaiah, but it might be in Jeremiah. But it talks about children in the street, so on. That'll be in the millennium, and that'll also be in the white throne judgment. And they're going to be able to play in the street. Nobody's going to run over them. Not going to have rebels, crazy people doing dumb, stupid things. And so is it possible that God could, after somebody lives a long life in the 1,000-year period, that he is changed, or she, into a son of God? I think it's very possible. Otherwise, you get this thing of playing with numbers. Ah, somebody is born in Jerusalem when Christ returns, and that kid is going to live for 1,000 years. I don't find that anywhere. Yes, Methuselah lived, what, 969 years? Not yet 1,000. But he's still going to come up in the white throne judgment. But going back to the 1,000-year period, to answer your question, I think it's very possible that once that person has a full age, that that person will be changed into a son of God. Now, there's a scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that you have to go through that verse. I don't know, it's 2 or 3. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5, the verse 5 says that our eternal life is guaranteed if you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Before that, you see in the first and second verses, and I'm not there yet, it talks, I'm not looking at it, it talks about how we've grown in this life because of what we go through. But there is a verse in there that hints about not being killed, but being clothed upon. That is different. In other words, the idea is that those people who are living when Christ returns, we might think they're going to die. Well, they will be. They will die. They won't live as human beings. But if the scripture is accurate, we understand it in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, not that we're looking for death, but to be clothed upon. In other words, the miracle of God is that somebody who is going to be changed as a living Christian, a true Christian, he'll just be changed like that into a spirit being. There won't be a funeral, won't be anything like that. And that's the prequel. That's the way, the pattern I see it. And that's, I think, what we've said before. And 2 Corinthians chapter, I'd love to see that verse. What do we got, 19? I'll get it for you in just a minute. And if you dig around that a little bit, you'll see what I'm talking about. You got to think the way God thinks. You can't think the way you and I think. Ah, it's verse 4. And this is awkward in the King James. For we who are in this tent, that's our life, groan. Paul groaned. We all groan. Being burdened, we are burdened. Not because we want to be unclothed, which represents death, but further clothed. Now you see, the rest of the verse helps to explain those two thoughts. That mortality may be swallowed up by life. Look up the word swallowed. You know what it means? You ever been outside and it's real hot and you're so thirsty, somebody gives you a jar, as they do in Texas, of ice cold water, and you take it and you gulp it down. Literally is what that word swallowed means. That is the imagery, that it happens so fast, that immortality swallows up mortality. Like gulping down a big cold drink of water that fast. What else? I hope that helps.
Yes, there are two questions, and I'm almost hesitant asking my question now.
I don't mind.
Was there ever a discussion in that life, the length of life for the first millennia was 900 years? We'll just use the example you used.
Yeah, they discussed it when I was going to college. Go ahead, though.
Okay, that because of the kingdom of God set up and the earth made like Eden in the millennium, that lifespans would go back to that length.
I don't know if it'd be for 1,000 years, but the only thing I'm going on is that particular prophecy. I'll have to look that up. I know it's there somewhere. I've done a ton of research on these different things about the future. And there is a scripture that talks about, we're not just talking grandfather or great grandfather. You're
Yeah.
talking about even more aged than that. It doesn't say for 1,000 years. It just say they're going to live long lives.
My curiosity is, given what we see in Genesis, early on in Genesis, where God is grieved by man's evil nature, and given that Christ is from Jerusalem ruling in the millennium, would
Right.
God allow lifespans to extend almost, with openings and closings on things, early 1,000 years, 7,000 years? Could he potentially allow that? And I guess maybe I've answered my own
I don't
question.
know if I understand that, but I wouldn't be surprised if somebody lived to be 150.
Wouldn't surprise me either.
Wouldn't shock me in a 1,000 year period at all. Abraham lived to be what, 175. So he didn't live as long as Methuselah. If you go back before the flood, one of the reasons why, I'm not saying it's all a reason, one of the reasons why these people lived so long is because they didn't have the McDonald's. They didn't have fast foods. They had only the best foods.
Yeah.
And it was a lot different. They didn't have the smog that you have in LA. They didn't have a lot of things that have an effect on the normal life. That I'll leave it at that because somebody else I think was going to ask something.
Yeah. Okay. 6 minutes. And whatever questions we miss, I'm cutting and pasting them into a document for next week. But our cameras go off in 6 minutes. The next one is, how do we reconcile 2 Peter 2, verse 4 with what we just read? For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, put them in the
Second
chains
Peter
of
4.
2 Peter 2, verse 4,
That's true. I'm sorry. Yes, sir.
with verse 20 and chapter 20, verse 2. And Paul says our battle is with principalities. How are angels already, I would say there's a lack of a word here, judged according to Peter in chains awaiting judgment?
Didn't understand your question, but 2:4 of Second Peter. Fits with Jude 6 and 7
Right.
that
So
I
it's a
know.
timing.
So what's the rest of the question?
In essence, Jude 6 and 7, how do you reconcile those three verses? 2 Peter 2, 4, Revelation 20, verse 2.
Yeah, Revelation 20, you're right. For I don't know where Revelation 20 comes into that, but I do know that Second Peter 2:4, and I'm glad you brought this up because I was thinking about it, but I didn't think about getting it. Cast them down to hell and to be reserved for judgment. This really talks about the 1,000 years that they're in the pit.
Yeah.
That fits with verse 3 of Revelation 20.
Yeah.
And they're reserved for judgment. What judgment is that? Well, it's the final. There are nine parts to judgment. I gave that in Hawaii in 1984. I was supposed to have an hour. I got 25 minutes. So I had to race through that. I've got my notes somewhere. I don't know where they are, but there are set 9 points. Someone brought this up or worked it out. It's pretty educated the way they did it. And they had 9 points. And the last one was the sentencing of it. No. Last one was the execution of that sentence, which is Revelation 20 and verse 10. That is it. And this is the to be reserved for judgment. Well, actually, there are, I didn't look them up, but you can look in John, I don't know, 13, it can't be 13, probably 14 or 15 or 16 before 17. It's from between 13 and 17, where it talks about that Satan has been judged.
Right.
And we discussed in classes having to do with Jesus Christ's great test, not temptation, test. He can't be tempted, but tested. And I think it says in Matthew chapter 4, could be wrong, something about judged. Maybe I'm wrong. But
You have 3 minutes.
I know it. You've got 4 minutes left?
3 minutes,
okay. All right. Well, that's not it, but there's a place that says he's already been judged in the early New Testament church. That was already said. So it's a matter of being judged by Christ, by God, through Christ, not being able to overcome Satan, excuse me, overcome Jesus, I'm sorry. And so that was the big test of the great judgment for Satan.
Yeah.
Now, you could argue all the way back that he was judged long before that. I'm not
Yeah.
And I wouldn't argue with that.
Yeah. So there, you have 2 minutes. Should we try a question? Should we hold it to next time?
Hit it.
Okay, here's the last one. This is, and if it takes too long, then we'll save it till next time. You got a 2 minute counter somewhere?
Yeah.
It says in verse 12 of Revelation 20.
Revelation.
So we are judged by the books that are open.
Yes.
Yes. I don't understand how the sea can give up the dead.
That's because miraculously pulls them out of the sea. He doesn't forget anybody.
Oh, okay. Got it. Yeah.
If you've lived on this earth, you'll be brought up.
Yeah. So anyone who drowned or anyone who died, like you, the example you gave.
Yeah. Whatever. Military.
Yeah.
Just falling into the sea.
Yeah. Yeah.
He does that to show that the sea can't even hold him.
Yeah. Two final thoughts and then we're done. There's an interesting note here where Mike Ciotti notes that in Isaiah 65:22, it actually says that people will live as long as trees.
Yes.
So for the days of the trees are the days of my people.
Yeah,
He was
specified the length of that time.
Right.
The 100 years.
The last item before a minute and 20 seconds is Michelle Harvey says, do you happen to remember the name of that Numbers sermon from the feast? I just went to Orlando's website. I could not find it.
It's got to be on our archives.
Yeah, I'll go. I told her I would try and dig around and find it. If you may know.
I'll look into my file somewhere and see if I can find it.
Okay, 45 seconds. You got it.
Oh, my dear.
And then it shuts down.
Uh-oh. Whether we like it or not.
Yeah.
Love y'all.
Hey, that's it. We are up next week. Revelation 21.
Yeah, it'll be very encouraging.
Okay. Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Dr. Phil, for your help. Very much. And Dr. Chris, thank you for your help. And thank you, all of you folks.
Everyone for jumping in.
If you weren't there, we wouldn't be here.
Yeah. Thank you, everyone. Have a good night.
Good night.
Good night. Ooh, the